Let's go back to the Epistle to the Hebrews. The chapter is 12. The week before last, because last week we took up, of course, something different. As you well know, but the week before last, our text in this chapter 12 that we've come to in this study was verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And going on now with our text this week, verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The first thing we would take up is this: what is meant by striving against sin? What does that comprehend? Well, first of all, striving against is equivalent to struggling against. And certainly we know that we all must strive against our own sin nature and struggle against and resist sin itself. But that's not what's meant by this verse 4. And that's obvious by the inspired apostle speaking in the context of resisting unto blood in this struggle against sin. The context can only be, of course, as you look at it, the persecution of the Hebrew brethren on account of their faith in Christ, their obedience to him and their witness for him. They had already been persecuted, but not yet unto blood. In his brief account of the Old Testament just who lived by faith, the apostle closed out by speaking of those who were faithful to the Lord through so much suffering on account of persecution from wicked men. And then he next briefly spoke of the suffering of Christ at the hands of evil men. And then he writes this: ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So what does this mean? Sin, striving against sin. Well, the unbelieving Jews persecuted the believing Hebrews during apostolic times, and in some cases, they no doubt suffered persecution from unbelieving Gentile leaders and people as well. Certainly we know that believing Jews today are sometimes persecuted by unbelieving Jews, aren't they? But certainly during apostolic times, the Hebrews were being persecuted. The apostle comprehends in one word, unbelief, false religion, all unrighteousness, and that one word is sin. Although sin itself does not reproach, mock, ostracize, or persecute Christians, those who do such things are under the dominion of sin. They're serving sin. Sin is their master, and Satan, whether they know it or not, is their prince, the prince of the power of the air, as the apostle refers to him by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians chapter 2. The Hebrews had already been persecuted, and in fact, many had suffered their goods and property, even being confiscated. Chapter 10 speaks of that, and we have already gone through that, chapter 10. Now, the purpose of the previous chapter, chapter 11 of this epistle, was to give them examples of Old Testament believers who live faithfully by faith, not just them, but us as well, give us these examples, but certainly with regard to the Hebrews, give them these examples of those before them who live faithfully by faith, to put it that way. Trusting and embracing the promises of God, trusting in his power, and then persevering in faithfulness against all foes and in spite of all sacrifice and sufferings. As we've already mentioned, the chapter ended speaking of that great suffering, some even unto death, cloud of Old Testament saints, those witnesses who endured faithful to the Lord, even to the end. Then in the opening verses of this chapter, we'll read it again. The apostle declares by the Holy Spirit, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." The great cloud of faithful men and women who went on before the Hebrew brethren to whom this epistle was first addressed, were set before them and us as examples of faithfulness, even in suffering, sacrifice, and persecution. Certainly in not shrinking back from any foe, and certainly any sacrifice. But then also the example of examples is given, of course, the sinless Son of God, the Word made flesh, who suffered. He's not given as an example of one of the just who live by faith, obviously. This is the sinless Son of God and at the same time the impeccable true man, two natures, of course, two natures in one person. But the Word made flesh, who suffered so much at the hands of sinful men, as we spoke of last week, endured so much to be faithful to his covenant commitment to redeem his people and bring them home to glory. And the apostle immediately follows with this: "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." The Hebrew brethren had in the past, as we said, had their property confiscated. They had been reproached. They had been no doubt mocked and persecuted in various other ways, but they had not yet sealed their testimony for Jesus with their blood, as had other brethren already. We know full well this epistle to the Hebrews was not written only for the Hebrew Christians in apostolic times, but it's written for all Christians for all time. The great cloud of faithful brothers and sisters in Christ has increased so many times since apostolic times. And there's such a great cloud of martyrs even who sealed their testimony for Jesus with their own blood because they were determined to remain faithful to him and to his word, to the doctrines of our faith. And of course, we also have, as they did, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, the head of the true spiritual church, and we, the members of that spiritual body, the church. It is a shameful, dishonorable thing, then, if we here in this land at this time will not stand fast in the faith. That is the object of what the apostle is writing, and has written, I should say. It is a shameful, I repeat, dishonorable thing if we here, Christians in this land, at this time will not stand fast in the faith, worshiping by and walking after the Spirit in obedience to the Word of God. And so suffering what reproach we must, making what relatively small sacrifices necessary, I say relatively, compared to what others have sacrificed, those things necessary during this time in this country of deep increasing spiritual downgrade in the church, a time of falling away. And then, of course, with that, the inevitable chaos and decadence in the culture and increasing violence. When the church does violence to the Word of God, what happens in the culture? People become violent there as well, don't they? When the church is full of lies, what happens in the culture? When the church is full of spiritual perversion, what happens in the culture? It's that simple. Now, we certainly have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, not even close. I pray we never will have to resist unto blood. But if we will not be steadfast in the present times, what will we do if the persecution, or I should say, if the reproach and sacrifices become greater and greater, and even then if true persecution becomes a reality? In truth, if we do not stand fast in the faith now, we and other like-minded brethren in the small, in some cases very small, in many cases growing smaller, but faithful, praying, scripturally separated, contending, laboring churches, if we won't stand, then persecution will inevitably be the lot of Christians in this nation. Jeremiah 12, verse 5. If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, how then canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trusteth, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? Now next in verses 8 through 11, the apostle speaks of the chastening of the Lord, that is chastening as needed for his children's good and for his glory. I say his blood-bought children, the members of the spiritual body of Christ, for their good and certainly for his glory. We want to take care to remember that our Heavenly Father never disciplines his children except as needed. And then his discipline is always perfectly righteous and just, applied with love, and always mingled with mercy. Habakkuk 1, verse 12, the inspired prophet speaks of the Babylonians being used by God as a rod of correction. He says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. The Psalm 94, 12 through 14, reads, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. And so we had the verses 1 through 3, and now today's text, we have, of course, first in 4, verse 4, where the apostle reminds the Hebrews that they haven't striven against sin unto blood yet. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And then we go on with regard to this, verses 5 and 6. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Simply put, the Lord disciplines his children as needed and to the extent needed. All of the Lord's beloved children at times need discipline, and all have received it. What of this? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Are all the Lord's people disciplined to the point of scourging? That's a very strong means of discipline. Well, certainly, if it's needed, they're scourged. They're all chastened. And then if as needed, I mean, the Lord uses the discipline necessary to correct that one. Now, as mentioned, all have received, and even the most obedient child of God occasionally needs discipline, chastening then. Even as discipline by earthly parents is necessary to shape and rightly build the character of their children, and always, of course, in hopes that it will preserve them from all manner of sin, of course, even crimes, even in some cases deadly things. Now, certainly, there are degrees of sin. Some are smaller, some greater, to put it very simple. Some very great. And then, of course, there's presumptuous sin of varying degrees, and there are sins which are not presumptuous, but are what we might call spontaneous, spur of the moment, though these too vary in sinfulness. Now, we don't excuse that. It's part of our sin nature. But have you never spoken a sinful word on the spur of the moment? or thought a sinful thought when you think of the broad range of sin and what that covers. So we hasten to add, no sin should be acceptable to us simply because we're yet in this mortal flesh with a sin nature. But what Christian can claim to always have perfectly holy thoughts, speak perfectly holy words, do perfectly holy deeds, and leave no deed undone or word unspoke that he should have spoken or done? Certainly, too, we should consider that it is displeasing to the Lord even when we're weak in faith. When we're just weak in faith, and we're just staying weak in faith. Sometimes, of course, there needs to be a certain discipline, a correction there even, a teaching. Well, do we not hear displeasure in the voice of the Lord Jesus when he rebuked his disciples this way? Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Now, they must have been chastened in their conscience and heart at that point. That is discipline. That is a chastening, even that. And so we say there's a wide range, just as there is with sin and the severity of sin, there's a wide range of discipline, isn't there, that the Lord would employ. To God, all sin is heinous, but some is much, much, much more heinous than other sin. Now, certainly to be rebuked of the Lord in our spirits even, to be convicted in our conscience of displeasing him and made ashamed of doing it, that's a form of chastening. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, often, of course, with the Word. Have you not experienced that? If you say no, I would have to ask you, are you sure you're one of God's children? Now, such correction is part and parcel of that onward work of sanctification, and certainly when taken to heart makes for our peace and joy as well. But as said, just as there are degrees of sin, there are degrees of chastisement, including even scourging. Our Heavenly Father's long-suffering, he's very pitiful toward his beloved blood-bought children and full of tender mercy, as the Scriptures over and over declare, and as we, his children, have so often experienced, haven't we? Of course we have, but the Lord does chasten his children, and we have this reminder and in truth this encouragement from the word of God, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Become weary and just faint if the discipline and the correction, if you will, the training in righteousness, let's even put it that way, as we look at that broad range of what the Lord would do to nurture us and raise us up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, we might say, we are not to faint. We are not to forget. This is our Heavenly Father taking care of us. It might not be easy always, but the Lord does chasten his children, and then, if necessary, to the point of scourging them. Well, certainly, maybe all of us would say we've been scourged in our conscience over certain things. I would think we would all admit to that. And certainly, sometimes there's afflictions of body. Not all bodily affliction is the chastening of the Lord. Let's not go down that path. But by the same token, sometimes afflictions of body, of course, are to correct us and even build our faith. Experience worketh hope, as the Scriptures say in Romans chapter 5. And then sometimes even there's chastening by persecution, isn't there? All we have to do is go back to the Old Testament even and see that over and over. All of God's children do need disciplining, correction at times. Those who go on, though, arrogantly and presumptuously in certain sinful ways, I just say arrogantly. There's no struggle against it. They just embrace certain sinful ways. They brush off all warnings. And they truly contemn the more gentle discipline of their Heavenly Father. Well, if they're children of God, they will in time, perhaps after a very long time, but they will bring severe chastening on themselves. As severe as necessary, even to the point of the Lord severely scourging them, with all that can mean, to work repentance and correction. And so to preserve them from utterly falling away to apostasy, because a Christian won't fall away to apostasy, a true Christian. he's preserved in Christ. And this is one way. Now, sometimes it does become necessary for the Lord to chasten and then even scourge his people when they are, for instance, in spiritual error. There's of course, the carnal sins of the flesh, but spiritual error, which so many overlook, as if, well, that's not so important. But sometimes it becomes necessary for the Lord to even scourge his people when they're in such spiritual error, error with regard to doctrine and practice, and they have not, and they just simply will not reform their ways and return to faithfulness without being severely chastened. And it's sure to come to those who presumptuously, willfully continue on in their error, in unfaithfulness to the word. Obvious unfaithfulness to the word, even though they've been warned with the word by faithful ministers of Christ, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, as he does love his children, and does intend that they should be obedient in all things, and advancing in sanctification, God chastens his children as necessary, beginning with afflictions of conscience, I say by the Holy Spirit. And then in due time, if that child of God does not sincerely repent and set about in the fear of the Lord, and by his grace to reform his ways, greater chastisement will follow. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, of course. We know that. I know I'm talking about the wicked there. We're talking about unbelievers. But he doesn't delight in causing his children to suffer. But we can be determined, I guess, to bring it on ourselves if we're not careful. And certainly when the church has become compromised and corrupted, in due time, God may well chasten and scourge his children by using the world as a rod of correction. Jeremiah 25, verse 4, "And the Lord has sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear." You know what happened to those people. Jeremiah 44, verse 4, "Howbeit I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate." Now, as for the discipline and correction of the Lord, we are reminded first not to despise such chastening, such rebuking, and secondly, not to faint under it. I say such chastening, rebuking, chastening, correcting, discipline, and not to faint under it. We're not to give up as if God were against us. Because quite frankly, the most assuredly comprehends that with regard to that encouragement not to faint. God is not against us. God is for us. And he chastens us for our own good. He is correcting and training us up because he is our Heavenly Father and we are his dearly beloved children. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not." And that is a very great sin, to despise it, to not respond to it, "thou the chastening of the Lord." That's despising it when we just brush off the chastening of the Lord. If we know we're in sin, and we're stricken in our conscience first, we're scourged in our conscience, we're convicted in our conscience, but we just despise it. We've decided to just shut off that voice of the Holy Spirit in our conscience and not listen. We're going to harden our heart and go our own way. That's a despising of the gentle, even, chastening of the Lord. Though for a faithful Christian, a chastening of conscience is not gentle. That's felt very deeply, and there is a suffering until there is a cleansing of the conscience and a assurance that the sin has been put away. And they've been cleansed of all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus. And the Lord will help them to go on and to certainly do better, to put it very simply. "Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And then verses 7 and 8, If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now in this text, the translators have used a word which, unfortunately, over time, has come to be used in a crude and wicked way. And we don't use that particular word. Now, the original meaning of this word, which sounds so harsh in our ears, is that of a child whose father is not a father to him or her. To be a little more specific, the father of the child never married the mother and never wanted to be, nor was he a father to his own child, providing for him, protecting him, nurturing him, training him up, including with discipline. Simple truth of the Word of God that we're to understand in this text is that God does chasten all of his true children as needed, and to the degree needed, those who profess Christ, though, but continue to go on open sinfulness, living contrary to the word of the Lord as a way of life, and sometimes in spite of that, even yet seeming to prosper year after year after year, they show evidence. If that goes on and on, they show evidence that they were never a child of God, never a child of God. Such individuals are just sorely mistaken, though, if they think their disobedient, antinomian, scripture trampling underfoot ways are acceptable to God. So verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? The Apostle Paul speaks of those who had fathers, who had good earthly fathers even, who corrected us by word and as needed by the rod. Yet, they did this, but we had a reverence for our fathers, or we should have, and I would think we would have. I did, and boy, I got corrected, and boy, I needed it, and it wasn't pleasant. Sometimes. Never, actually. But we did not despise our fathers for doing this. Didn't enjoy it, but we didn't despise them and hate them then. God forbid children would hate their own fathers or despise them for being corrected for their own good, for correcting us when we said or did what was wrong or failed to do and say what was right, what we were supposed to say and do. We knew that we were in the wrong. And in our hearts, we knew we had that correction, even as the case may be, physical chastening coming. Now, this being the case, the inspired apostle asks, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Simply put, it ought not to be the way of a child of God to rebel and be bitter on account of our Heavenly Father's correction, since it is of his fatherly care of us and belongs to our spiritual moral preservation. What did he say? Be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live. Live. That's our spiritual and moral preservation, even the preservation of our souls, along with the building up of our, to put it simply, Christian character. Verse 10, for they, our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. For our profit, that is, for our own good. The few days spoken of with respect to our earthly fathers are the time of our minority, if you will. That is, from the time we were born until the time we came of age as adults and went out on our own. Our fathers chastened us for correction as needed during those days. Now, the apostle declares they did so after their own pleasure. Now, I know not all fathers did as good a job of this as others. Some failed miserably. Some were somewhere along the line, where along the spectrum of what would be good fathering. They were here or there or here. But the apostle speaks of good earthly fathers who did their duty and wanted to. But he says they did so after their own pleasure. What does that mean? Does it mean good earthly fathers only discipline, even as necessary with the rod, their children for their enjoyment? I say for their own enjoyment, the father's enjoyment? Of course not. Not if they're a good father. Rather, the context and sense of the phrase, along with the meaning of the word as translated, means that although good earthly fathers chasten their children as seems good to them, they have the right motives, but they don't have perfect motives sometimes. Sometimes the earthly father does what he does with mingled motives, and never with perfect motives, of course, but sometimes with a mingled motive. That is, sometimes fathers discipline both because, yes, the child needs that discipline for their own good. It's the father's duty to mete it out. But at the same time, having become irritated by the child's misbehavior, the father also receives a certain amount of personal satisfaction by, for instance, giving the little miscreant a good spanking. And this with an anger which has a carnal aspect to it. It's not entirely righteous. Now, our Heavenly Father is not subject to the passions and weaknesses of human fathers who, being human, are not perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Simply put, the chastening of the Lord is for our own good, that we might then advance in sanctification. Sanctification. It says his holiness, partakers of his holiness, to be more like God, who said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And we can only become more like God and made more into the image of Christ by availing ourselves of his grace, including, of course, accepting the chastening of the Lord as merciful and of his grace. And so the chastening of the Lord is for our own good, so that we will advance in sanctification rather than backslide into greater and greater and greater sin, in due time great misery, and perhaps it would have even been apostasy, and even in some cases an immoral way of living, perhaps a very deep pit in that regard. The Lord's motive and means of discipline are always entirely perfectly righteous and holy. Verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Now let me just say this. As we've been speaking, before we speak on that verse, we're speaking of discipline and chastening. And I'm speaking in a general way of all the Lord's people who are truly his people. And as we speak of different degrees of sin we may have fallen into and how far we would have come or gone, it's not necessarily the same would have happened to everyone. Don't mistake me. I'm not saying everyone would have gone into this terrible deep pit of immorality, for instance. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying everyone would have gone to complete apostasy. All I'm saying is God keeps us from the possibility of that. God chastens us. And what are we without the Lord? What are we in our own strength? What are we with a sin nature if it wasn't for the Lord? Certainly love should constrain us to obey. Sin is also a very strong enemy, and it's within. And then there's the devil, and then there's the world. And so this is all of God's grace. There, as we look at God's grace in preserving his people in Christ, we're preserved in Christ. There's, of course, the blood of Jesus, all important, which cleanseth us from all unrighteousness when we confess our sins. But, of course, there is the grace of God that is administered in so many different ways to protect us, to restrain us, and very importantly, to sanctify us more and more and more. So we have to take care and always remember that everything that we are that is righteous and good is of the Lord and because of him. And we should think of what we would have been without this, without all this grace, this rich, abundant grace in the blood of Jesus. Now, We have this in verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. When children are disciplined by their parents, we're speaking of proper discipline, the proper way for the proper reason. The child at the time doesn't rejoice in the discipline. It's not pleasant. It is not pleasant. It's not joyous for them. It seems grievous for them, especially when it involves a spanking. But such discipline is for the child's good. It's part of the father's duty, and sometimes the mother. But you see, the father is responsible overall in this regard. He has great responsibility. And it is for that child's good and his future happiness and for the good of others as well. It's all the more true of the chastening correction of God our Father. God our Father. Now, no chastening for the present time, or for the present, I'm sorry, for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. The apostle speaks the simple truth to which all Christians say, out of experience, amen. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, here is spoken of a child of God being chastened, being disciplined, being corrected, and that child of God doesn't disdain or contemn or despise the correction of the Lord. But it has its effect on that child of God. And we have this, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. All sin is unrighteousness, all sin. There is no true peace of conscience, peace of mind and heart to be found in unrighteousness, is there? In sin. There is no peace, no peace, no peace. No peace whatsoever in the way of unrighteousness. Our Heavenly Father chastens His children then for their good, that they might increase in personal righteousness. The more righteous, to live a more righteous life. And in fact, if they've departed from the ways of righteousness and truth, to return them to that narrow way, the scriptural way. The only way of righteousness and faithfulness then, and the only way also then of peace of mind. Peace is one of the fruits of righteousness in that sense. Peace of conscience, peace of mind, peace between brethren. But as Isaiah, the prophet, declares, by the Spirit there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. We speak of personal righteousness now. We all know about the righteousness that justifies. It's not our righteousness. It's that imputed righteousness by the obedience Christ wrought out for us in His life under the law and on in His death on the cross. But we speak of a growing personal righteousness. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Pictured there is a weary, weak, discouraged, wrung out Christian, bent over with a load of care, his hands hanging down his side, his legs weak and even shaky. The apostle, having reminded the Lord's people of the love of the Lord manifested in his discipline and chastening of his children, declares that such knowledge should encourage such a one, as just mentioned here, to avail themselves of the renewing, refreshing grace and strength the Lord will give, and in faith be strengthened, be encouraged, be refreshed, and love the Lord more, not less, and trust Him more, not less, and serve Him more faithfully, not less, to be stronger, not weaker, and having done all to stand. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Here the inspired apostle of Christ stresses the duty of each of us, and certainly including after being corrected ourselves in some way for our own good and the Lord's glory, to then follow after the Spirit on the narrow way, in the path of truth and righteousness, lest we, in turn, cause weaker, weary, wounded brethren to fall into error and disobedience, rather than being healed, as it's put here. What a tremendous responsibility all Christians have to avoid leading others by example or word into disobedience, into error in doctrine or practice, or disobedience in any way, of course. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And this text, follow, means to seek after, to pursue. Follow peace, we have this, follow peace with all men. The Hebrew brethren are reminded not to be troublemakers, rabble-rousers, controversy-seekers, quarrelsome, needlessly divisive, easily offended. We can think of so many different ways that we can be anything but, Christians can be anything but, following peace with all men, doing that, seeking peace. We're to follow peace with all men, seek to be at peace with not only Christian brethren, which is all important first, but then with all men. It's sinful and offensive to the Lord when his children talk, act, live contrary to this command. And never more so, by the way, when such behavior is on the Lord's day. Rather, we're to seek to live in peace with all men insofar as we're able to do so without compromising righteousness, truth, and our duties to God and men. To sum it up, Romans 12, 17 and 18, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. The Lord Jesus declared, in what's called the Sermon on the Mount, of course, blessed are the peacemakers even. Peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. So speaks the Prince of Peace, who made peace with God between us and God, made peace with God for us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, verse 1. Now, again, insofar as it depends on us, but we also see such texts as Jeremiah 6, verse 14, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We can't have any of that. We can't seek peace at all costs. We can't sacrifice faithfulness to the word of God for the sake of peace. That's not a holy peace. That's not a righteous peace. That's not a true peace. That's not a peace that benefits anyone or obeys and honors the Lord. Follow peace with all men and holiness. Apostle declares, follow peace with all men. Then speaking by the Holy Spirit, he adds this, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Simply put, holiness comprehends spiritual and moral purity. Christians are to seek after holiness. No child of God is capable of perfect holiness this side of glory, but we are to pursue holiness. In that sense, perfecting holiness more and more by the grace of God and the work then of the Spirit of the Lord in the heart and the soul over time until the Lord then finishes the work when we leave this world or he returns. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Follow peace with all men in holiness, and then we have that sober warning. This is added, without which no man shall see the Lord. Because the Lord will finish the work of sanctification he began with regeneration, certainly does not mean Christians then have license to be unholy, and certainly that includes spiritually unholy. Spiritually unholy. Seems that's been forgotten. Verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Looking diligently. The command is for all the Lord's children, not just his ministers. We are to be on guard, his ministers first, of course. That's principal duty of theirs as well. But to be on guard, to be vigilant, looking diligently. This command is repeated in various ways and words with regard to various, of course, dangers and duties. Spiritual, of course, dangers, moral dangers, and duties. It's repeated many times in the scriptures. Here the danger, though, is men and women of the congregation who profess Christ, but who don't manifest the fruit of faith and regeneration. It may seem that way at first, but then when the enthusiasm, if you will, or emotion or whatever it was that caused them to certainly seem like they were perhaps even just so filled up with such a burning desire to even serve the Lord, but then that goes away. And in fact, as time goes by, not only are they no longer manifesting the fruit of faith and regeneration, but now they're manifesting more and more the fruit and evidence of being a false convert, a natural man having failed of the grace of God. Failed, as our text speaks of, they are of those who fail of the grace of God. That is specifically the grace of justification to salvation, and with it, regeneration. It was by the grace of God that they heard the gospel preached in the way of salvation. It was by the grace of God they were preached to with regard to what it is to be born again. It was all of the grace of God that they sat under faithful preaching, and yet they failed of the grace of God. They did not truly avail themselves of it. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. We see something similar here in 2 Corinthians 5 is a chapter, the verse 20 and 21, and then going on into chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The day of salvation, the day of grace, where the sinner can repent, turn to the Lord, trust in the promise of salvation, lay hold on Christ, confess his sins from the heart, mourn them, and seek the Lord and keep seeking the Lord to do the necessary work. Believe the gospel promise and seek the Lord to save that one from sin, death, hell, and the grave. It's wrong not to be concerned about such men and women and young people, as we've spoken of, that may have failed of the grace of God, since to be unconcerned for them is to first of all, it's a terrible thing to be unconcerned for the souls of men and women, their eternal souls, but also it's to be unconcerned for the glory and honor of the Lord, and even the good of his blood-bought church as well, and certainly in every way, including as the gospel light of the world. Churches filled with false converts are going to have a difficult time being the gospel light of the world, looking diligently lest any man fail the grace of God. And next the apostle speaks of the so great danger of being lackadaisical about false conversions and converts, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. In this verse, the root springing up comprehends first the planting of and then germinating and then growing up of a noxious, bitter here comprehends noxious, even poisonous plant. Bitterness. I say it means essentially the same, really, as a poisonous plant. And in this case, given the immediate context, it is a poison that causes great harm, danger, division, potentially spiritual death of a local body of believers. In time, I say, many are defiled by this poisonous plant. All ministers of Christ must be vigilant, watching diligently and guarding against any spiritual error being brought into the flock and planted the flock under their care. All Christians also have their part. Spiritual error must never be accommodated. Never. It doesn't matter if the person is sincere, he has to be corrected. And if that person will not be corrected, he has to be dealt with. These noxious plants can't be planted because of what they, then even grow up to be. They cannot be planted. Just as leaven leavens, you plant error, what does it grow up into? Spiritual compromise in doctrine or practice or both is entirely contrary to the honor of Christ, and it is immediately dangerous and is corrupting, is destructive of faithfulness, fruitfulness, sanctification of the Lord's people. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. That plant is allowed to grow, and then many be defiled. Spiritual error accommodated is the first step on the road to eventual apostasy of that church. Spiritual errors are the seeds of apostasy, which in time grow up into a bitter, noxious, poisonous plant. Spiritual errors must not be allowed, must be stopped before such a plant actually springs up. I say that noxious plant of apostasy. And then weaker brethren are defiled and are drawn into the air. If it does spring up, then it has to be rooted out. If a minister allows it to spring up, faithful brethren need to speak up. They can't just sit there and just abide with it. Looking diligently, verse 16, and going on with this, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and then lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And then we have this, lest there be a fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You know the story of Esau. He was the oldest son of Isaac and Rebekah. That entitled him to all the benefits, great benefits, and the inheritance of the oldest son. But when he was hungry, he was very hungry, he sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of pottage. Genesis 25, 29 through 35. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, which means red, if I'm not mistaken. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And so on account of his, we would say, carnal appetite, to put it that way, as we think of what we should learn from this, Esau despised his birthright. He sold it. For what? A good meal. Because why? He was hungry. And this meant more to him, I say, to satiate that appetite than to have the blessings and bounty and honor which belong to the firstborn of the family. Looking diligently, verses 16 and 17, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. That is, in the congregation, among the congregation. Now, as we look at this, fornicator or profane person, we know full well it doesn't mean just a fornicator and we think of all the other related sins, or just a profane person. Here are represented and comprehended carnal sin and filthiness, and then also spiritual sin and filthiness. Neither carnal nor spiritual sin among the Lord's people are to be accommodated. Both are to be guarded against. And both, if accommodated, will in time defile others in the church. And of course, the church is on the way to apostasy. You see apostate churches now with their welcoming and affirming of spiritual filthiness, blessing it. And of course, they were first spiritually filthy, weren't they? Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Esau showed contempt for his birthright, selling it for a meal when he was hungry to satiate his appetite. But the day came when he bitterly regretted what he had done. That day will come for all who disdain the day of grace. Thus the danger and strength of carnal, worldly appetite. The day will come, certainly, when that one will stand before Christ, and there'll be no place found for repentance. Philippians 3:17 through 20, as we think of what we're being taught here, by the example of Esau, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, they didn't put themselves forward as enemies of the cross of Christ, but that's what they were. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, their appetites, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. With regard to our birthright, then, as Christians, is there not also a most serious, stern warning given here to those who even are the Lord's true people? And being the Lord's true people, they cannot fall away to condemnation. But there's still a warning here. We're to look at this. Here's an example for us. There's a very stern warning to those who are even of the Lord's true church, but who, due to carnal appetite, embrace spiritual compromise and corruption. For instance, and a very important for instance, in fact, it is the principle for instance we should give with regard to that application. Those who join themselves to a spiritually compromised, spiritually corrupted church, and why? Because of temporal benefits. They're minding earthly things. Temporal benefits for them or for their children or both. And just simply to be comfortable then, being in such a church, to be comfortable living counter to the word of the Lord, to be reinforced in it. This is what we want. It's really just carnal appetites like Esau. And we're showing contempt for our birthright then, aren't we? It's carnal appetites over spiritual faithfulness. It's the things of the world put above the things of Christ. And so they want to be able to be comfortable, and they can't do that in a faithful church, of course. They want to be comfortable living contrary to the word of the Lord in any number of ways, usually beginning with and including profaning the Christian Sabbath in many ways, small and great. But there are many other. We're not going to go through the whole laundry list of reasons why people go to compromised churches, but simply sum it up this way. It is because of carnal appetites, not a spiritual appetite, carnal appetites. And so they show contempt for their own birthright as a Christian. It is a despising of our Christian birthright, then, if we do that, is a despising of it. I say true Christians will never come under condemnation again. But as we look at Esau, why is he there? We're given an example, aren't we? And what is it? What is it to be part of spiritual compromise because of worldly carnal appetites? What is it but a certain despising of our Christian birthright? All because of temporal carnal appetite. So it's entirely appropriate to make that application that we made with the verses 17 and 18. And certainly if we're going to despise our Christian birthright, lest we repent and return to faithfulness, we had better plan on being chastened, even scourged by the hand of God. Now, closing with a text like that, of course, may not be the most cheerful way to close a message. But I have found over the years, and I feel this way myself, that it is very cheering to hear the word simply preached and applied and warnings sounded. And I know that's the way you are. And so we've had that word before us, and if we were to go further, we would have so much more preaching. We would go on for some time because we see this in 18, "For ye have not come unto the mount," and it goes on, "the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." And God willing, we will pick up there next week. Amen.